If you would please start making your way once again to the last book in your Bible, to the book of Revelation. And we're going to be looking today at the very beginning of the first six verses of chapter 3. It was about 1 year ago today that we started taking a look at these messages. If you remember, chapters 2 and 3 are Jesus' seven messages to seven individual churches. And in each of these messages, he is very clear about what he likes about a church and what he dislikes about a church. And so our challenge as we've gone along has been to look at these churches and to really take an inventory of ourselves, to look and take an honest look at ourselves to see if we have some of these churches in us. And if Jesus says that he doesn't like this about a church, if we find that in our midst, that we would have a desire to purge that from us, a desire to change. And if he says that he has something that he likes, that we would try to cultivate that here at Grace. You might remember the church of Ephesus was the very first church. It was a moral church, very moral people, had good doctrine, but they had left their first love. And then we had the church of Smyrna, in which nothing negative is said about Smyrna. It is simply a church that has gone through great persecution, and Jesus' message is to persevere under this persecution. Then we saw the church of Pergamum, and they had some there who were holding fast to the name of Jesus. They were holding to Jesus, but they had begun to lose their moral footing, and their morality was ungodly. And then we had Thyatira, the last church that we looked at a couple of months ago. They had good deeds, but they had lost the idea of a solid doctrine. And they had all these different things being taught at Thyatira. I will tell you up front that today we have our work cut out for us. This is, if you had to rank the churches, this is the second to last church as far as if you had to weigh the positive and negatives. There is just a smidgen of positive said about this church. The rest of it is negative. The only other church that's probably farther to the negative side would be the very last church that we'll look at, Laodicea. But this church has many things that are worth thinking about and looking at ourselves and wondering if here at Grace we have a little bit of, and this church is called Sardis, if we have a little bit of Sardis in our midst. And if we do, I pray that we would have a desire to change that. And before we read the text, we've done this each time, and I think it's important, I'd like to take a quick tour of the city because these things did not happen in a vacuum. They happened in a certain time, in a certain place. And in reading the text, there are many things that become clear that Jesus is actually intentionally referring to about the city. So it's worth taking a look. So the very first picture, all right, this is the kid's favorite. This is our world, so where is the U.S. of A., the United States of America? I see I'll call in the hand. There you go, top left, very good. Now, we are looking at a little bit over to the east, so let's go, we're going to zoom in a little bit. All right, everybody still have their bearings. We'll zoom in a little bit more, and now there is Turkey, which is where we're going to be looking at, and we'll zoom in again, and then one last time. There we go. Thank you. This is the best map that I've seen as far as its labeling for a big presentation like this, but the bad thing is that's Thyatira highlighted. We're not looking at Thyatira. We're looking at Sardis, which is just south of Thyatira. It's about 30 miles southeast of Thyatira. It's also about 50 miles east of the Church of Smyrna, and you can see the other churches there, Philadelphia and Ephesus and Laodicea. And the thing you need to know about Sardis is that it's really, when someone uses the term Sardis, there's actually two things that they're referring to. First of all, is that Sardis is an Acropolis is the word I'm looking for. A city that's a high city is what Acropolis literally means. And so it's a city that's on a hill. Yet there's more to to Sardis than just the Acropolis. Basically, as the Acropolis, as people grew, there's only so far you can grow on this city on a hill. And so after that, the people kind of spilled out onto the valley. So you've got two main sections of Sardis. So if you go to the next picture. I know it's a little hard to see, but in the back is the city on the hill there. That's the Acropolis of Sardis. And then this is some of the ruins of the valley of Sardis. And then if you'll go again, and here's a good picture too. This is the temple to Artemis, and we'll talk about that a little bit too. But in the background, you see the same city on a hill up there as well. So that is Sardis up there, and then also down below. And then one more, I believe. This is also, I think, puts it into perspective well, that you've got this, once again, the same temple of Artemis, and then in the background you have this city. Whenever you have an Acropolis, we talked about this the last Acropolis we had, whenever you have a city on a hill, militarily speaking, it's almost invincible. And especially this one, because you would have to scale what is a very, very steep cliff. And then on top of that, what made Sardis even that much more secure is that they had also built this wall surrounding it once you got up to the top. So you'd get up to the top of the cliff, and then there'd be this vertical wall surrounding Sardis. And so this type of thing made Sardis an attractive location for the capital of Lydia. And so it became the capital of Lydia. And because of its security, and this is where we need to take note, because of its security, it led them to complacency as a city. And this this kind of abundance of material things, and there's a couple of pictures I'd like to look at. This here is a gymnasium complex, a beautiful complex, but you're going to see quite a bit of money and wealth and materialism. So you have this, and then the next slide. This is the theater there at Artemis. At Sardis, and then the next one. This is the gymnasium field where people would go and play all sorts of games and that type of thing. And then the next slide. All right, keep this slide up for just a little bit. This is the remainder of the wall. See that very top part? It used to go all the way around. This is the remainder of that wall. There are two stories worth telling, and Jesus, I believe, references these things in the text. This wall and this Acropolis, they thought that it was impossible to get into. For many years, people thought they would try to take it over. They could never take it over. Until Cyrus of Persia, in 546 B.C., was determined to take it over. Now, this city had grown, once again, it was secure, and they had grown complacent. A guard was standing on the outside wall. A guard to the city was standing on the outside wall, and he dropped his helmet off the side of the cliff. Now, having lived there for a while and protecting the wall for a while, he hopped over the side and began to climb down this wall, which people thought was impossible to climb. He got his helmet, picked it up, scaled back up the wall and back into the city. What he didn't know is that Cyrus of Persia and his troops were watching what he was doing. And basically, there was an oblique crack that was going through the wall that allowed someone with some good climbing skills to get up on that wall. And basically, what happened is Cyrus of Persia, after seeing this guard being complacent, he should have been looking out, but he was complacent, and he let the enemy see how to get up the wall. Cyrus of Persia climbed the wall and took it in 546 B.C., and the second time that it was taken was in 214 B.C., and Sardis didn't learn their lesson. They began to grow complacent again, and they took the city again. Antiochus of Syria took the city again in 214 B.C. This complacency, I believe, is a picture of the church of Sardis, as we're going to see. And in this city, as we saw before, this temple to Artemis, there was great paganism. There was great, there were all these different pagan temples. There was also a strong Jewish presence. And yet, despite this paganism and Jewish presence, despite there being a church there, the church of Sardis and the gospel that they were preaching posed no threat to these pagan temples or to Judaism. It posed no threat because they had trimmed their sails in what they were preaching and what they were teaching. That is, and you can go to the next slide, which I think is blank. All right. That is a quick tour of Sardis. Now, I'd like to read the text. We are looking once again at Revelation chapter 3, and it's on page 1916 if you're in the Pew Bible. And we're going to be looking at 1 through 6. Let me read the text. It's starting in verse 1. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me, dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." If you would pray with me. Father in heaven, Lord, we pray that as we look at Sardis, that you might show us, Lord, if we have any of this church in us. And Father, if it is something that is wicked that we have in our midst, I pray that you would purge that from us. And Lord, even if we don't find Sardis, I pray that you would guard and protect us from some of the things that that they have fallen into. We praise your name. We ask that you would bless this time in Jesus' name. Amen. In these six verses, we're basically going to do four things. First of all, Jesus, in these verses, he starts out and gives himself, he introduces himself to the church, and he gives a self-designation about himself. After that, he gives a diagnosis for the church. He tells what's wrong. Then, being a good physician, he gives a prescription to the church for them to be healed. And then fourth, he gives an encouragement to the church. But we will start off with the first thing. First of all, his introduction. He tells the church who he is. Starts out in verse 1, "To the angel of the church in Sardis write." So he's directing John to write these things, that this is the message given to the church of Sardis. Here is his self-designation. "These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." All right, this is Jesus speaking to the church, and he says this once again. "These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." At the beginning of each church, he does this. He gives a self-designation. And the question is raised, why does he do this? Well, he's being very intentional. He's picking out traits about himself that are helpful specifically to the church he's addressing. It's similar to, I'm a parent, I have two boys. If Parker wakes up in the middle of the night, that's our three-year-old, if he wakes up in the middle of the night crying because he had a nightmare, I run into his room. Now, my desire when I run in there is to comfort him. And so I might give him some, I might tell him some things about myself, some self-designations that will minister to him, or at least to get him back to sleep, to make him feel secure. So I might run in and say, Parker, it's okay, calm down. You need to know that I love you and that your daddy is strong, relatively speaking, compared to Parker, that your daddy is strong and he will protect you and you're going to be all right. Now, I said some things about myself that were meant to help him, that I love him, that I'm a father of love, that I love him. Then I also designated myself with strength and that I'm going to take care of him. I'm going to protect him. And in doing that, hopefully that comforts him in a way where it ministers to him. And in the same way, Jesus, in saying these things, he's being very intentional about what he says to this church. Now, why is he saying these things to the church of Sardis? If we can wait till the end, because we've got to know a little bit more about the church of Sardis before we know why he is saying these things. So we'll wait and we'll come back to that at the very end to see why he would use those things. But it is worth saying this before we move on. What are these seven spirits and seven stars? He gives this picture. I hold these seven spirits and these seven stars. What are these seven spirits? Well, fortunately, we don't have to guess and do a Bible code or any of that. We are told in Revelation that the seven spirits, and it can also be translated the sevenfold spirit, is simply speaking of the completeness of the Holy Spirit. That it's complete. It is sufficient for each one of these churches. It's sufficient for everything. And so he is saying that I have, and he points it in his possession, he has the Spirit along with the seven stars. And what are the seven stars? Well, earlier in the book, we're told that the seven stars are the angels and messengers of these churches. So the picture is, I have the Holy Spirit, and I also have the leadership in the churches in my hand, in my possession, under my control. And we will come back to that at the end. The next point that we need to see is, now we need to see what is wrong with the church. And so we move on to the diagnosis of Sardis. He says this in verse 1, in the later half of verse 1. He says, I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Now, with a casual reading of this, if we just kind of read this, we might say, okay, this is our typical dead church. We all know this church where you walk in. There's absolutely no life. It's just a lot of regurgitating of information, maybe some readings, but some readings that don't have any life to them. And just going through the motions, reading of some old hymns, but they're hymns that don't have any people, not the hymns, but the people singing the hymns don't have any life behind it. It's just a dead church. And anyone going into or out of it would say that church is a dead church. That might be the picture we get. I think, though, that that's wrong picture to think of Sardis because of one phrase in that verse. It says, you have a reputation of being alive. It also could be translated that you have a name that you are alive. But you are dead. So they have a name or reputation that they are alive, but they are dead. How is this possible? And furthermore, what does this look like? Well, I would like, I know that some of you might still be recovering from the jet lag to Sardis, but I'd like to take one other tour today. And I cringe, I hope no one's offended, but we're going to go to Los Angeles, which my brother actually lives there. But we're going to go there and look at a couple of pictures from one of my favorite attractions at any theme park, which is a big statement. I've been to Disney and all of them, but I love at the theme park, Universal Studios, there's a backlot tour. Has anyone done this? Where you drive around and you look at the different sets and things. I believe that in looking at this, if you hang with me here, I believe that looking at this is a really good picture of what is going on in this church. So, if we could go to the next slide. All right. This is one of the things that's amazing. As you go, you basically get on this trolley and you ride around all these sets, basically. But this one set is what I want to pay attention to. You drive down this street and it looks like a subdivision. They've got all these, and it looks like a suburban subdivision. You've got all these houses, and this is kind of your classic Leave It to Beaver house. Actually, this is the Leave It to Beaver house. This is a picture you might remember of Leave It to Beaver. This is a picture of their house. Now, as you look at it, it looks like, you know, you could picture Wally and the Beeve running out. There's a minivan, you can't see real well, minivan in the driveway. You picture kind of a family going out to it. And there's a lot of houses like that. We'll just quickly go through a couple of them. Here's a picture of a house that's on that street. Here's another one, and then one more. And then here is this one. And so all of this just kind of has this feel and look of your family neighborhood that you would go and that you would expect on the 4th of July to see fireworks and, grilling hot dogs and all of this. I go to the next picture. This is another house. This is actually, if you remember in the 90s, the TV show Coach. This is where he used to live in the show. And then this is the downtown, the square where, you know, you would picture shops and that type of thing. All of these movie sets. And then the next one, this is the court area of downtown, the big building, which, if you don't recognize it here, you might recognize it in the next slide. It's this one, which is from the movie. Does anyone recognize? Back to the Future. It's the courthouse in Back to the Future. Now, why am I looking at Hollywood Pictures in Sardis? When you look at these, when you look at downtown, when you look at these shops, you expect to see people. You expect to see all this life coming out of it. And yet, interestingly enough, go to the next picture. Oh yeah, this is the church that's in the downtown, and then one more. This is what is behind the front of all the houses and all the buildings is this. There is no substance to it. And there's no life that's found within the houses. At the end of the day, after the directors and actors go home, at night, there are no kids sitting in beds. Actually, there are no beds. You just have this front, and it's void of any kind of life. If you go to the next slide, and we'll be done. It's void of any kind of life. And I think that this is a picture of what's going on in this church. That you have this outward appearance. They have a reputation and a name of being alive, so that people who would have seen the church from the outside would have assumed that that's an alive church. As you look at this, you might assume that there are people who would live there. And even people within the church might think that they're alive, and yet they have a name or a reputation that they're alive, and yet they are dead. And this is the first diagnosis. It's a very sobering diagnosis. This church is dead. And paradoxically, not only are they dead, but also verse 2 says this about them. He tells them to wake up. And he goes on to say, strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Strengthen what remains and is about to die. Not only are they a church that's dead, but, once again, it's a paradox, but also they're a church that's dying. They're dying out. Anything that's left is dying. And whenever I first read this, it kind of conjured up images of a fire. And actually, in some of the commentaries I read, it was interesting that this idea of a fire, this analogy of a fire, continued to be what people spoke about in this verse. If you think of a fire, and I'll use the example, whenever I was a young boy, we used to always go to the Texas A&M bonfire in College Station. And I don't know if y'all have seen this massive construction that they used to make before the tragedy a couple of years ago where it fell. But they used to make this, and it was huge. And I remember they would light the fire, and you'd have this mass of thousands around it. And you could see it as the fire grew, people began to step back because the heat was so intense. And I think that that is a good picture of what churches are like, what our relationship with God is like, what even relationship with others is like. Marriage, that type of thing, that it starts out a lot of times with this big blaze, and there's this great heat. And then I remember one year, the very first year we went, about 3 days later, my grandfather wanted to drive us back by the bonfire. And I had never seen, most fires I had seen died out after a couple of days, so I thought, well, I'm sure we'll probably see bulldozers going and bulldozing it up. But it was interesting because we drove by, and it was this huge heap of ashes. And yet there was this smoldering smoke coming up from those ashes. That the ember was, that there was still this heat underneath. And yet it was being choked out by the ashes around it. And I think that that is what has happened in this church. The flame is dead. The church is quote-unquote dead, but it's also dying. And that this is the diagnosis that Jesus gives to the church of Sardis. It's interesting, and this is where I think that it's helpful having looked at the city. He uses the phrase, he tells them to wake up. And I'm not telling you that because you're sleeping. He says, wake up. And in some translations, it says to be alert. Now, he is using this type of term, especially be alert, which is how many people render the verse, to point back. When the people in Sardis would hear be alert, something would ring in their ears. Something was from their past. There's an echo from their past that they would have heard. That this group of people in this city who had grown secure and complacent had kind of fallen asleep on the job, and people had twice now had taken over the city. And so when they hear be alert and to wake up, it is Jesus here is pointing to a picture of what has happened to the city and basically saying, don't go the way of the city, but be alert and to wake up. I challenge us at this point to take inventory of where we're at. Do we see these things in our midst? Do we see death? Do we see things dying out? Whether it's a church as a whole or if there are individual portions and sections of it, do we see these things? I pray that we don't. And if we do, I pray that we would wake up, that we would be alert to what is going on, and we would pay attention here shortly to the prescription that Jesus gives in dealing with this type of thing. But I challenge us to think through those things about ourselves. Do we see this? And some of you as well, and including myself, you might read this and think, well, I don't know about the church, but this describes me. A couple of months ago when we talked about Ephesus, this was a church that had left their first love and kind of grown kind of cold in their love. Sardis, I think, is a picture of Ephesus when Ephesus is left unchecked, when they keep moving and progressing, that they just feel dead inside. Some of you may feel that about yourself. And there are, you might say, well, how did this happen? You know, I had such love and passion at the time, but now it's not that I don't feel love. I just feel almost dead spiritually. And there really are two possibilities to that. How does that happen? Two possibilities. One, it's possible that there was never a true conversion, that there was what seemed like a conversion, but there was never a true conversion. It's also possible that it's kind of the prodigal, what I'll call the prodigal son example. The prodigal son, before he left, was he a son of the father? Yes. He goes gets into all this trouble, into all this mess, and ends up returning to the father. Now, when he returns, the father says something interesting about him. He says, my son, who was lost is now found. Who was dead is alive. And I think that it's possible in our Christian walk, even as Christians, to stray and to begin to feel the grips of death around us. Now, the encouraging news is that as Christians, God will save us. There is perseverance of the saints, that God will not let true believers go all the way to spiritual death. But either way here, whether someone was never a Christian or whether they're one who's just strayed from the faith, the response looks exactly the same. That it's repentance, turning, looking at yourself, repentance from where you've been, and then faith in Jesus Christ alone. And that's what's called from us. And that is actually part of the prescription. As we go on to verse 3. So we've seen Jesus' self-designation, we've seen the diagnosis, and now we see in verse 3 part of the prescription. In verse 3 it says, remember therefore what you have received and heard, obey it and repent. How many of y'all have there that it says the word what you have received and heard? Hey, does someone have something different? If you're a King James person or a New King James. How? Now that's interesting. And the Greek itself, although I almost always fall along with NAS, which here agrees with NIV and ESV, I think that the word here is how, and that it's the word pos, which is, when you look at it in other places that John uses it, actually in the lexicon, which, as Bob said a couple weeks ago, which is kind of this fancy dictionary, it's never given over to the word what. It's always how, or a couple of variant translations, but never what. And I don't think it's necessarily wrong what the NAS and NIV did, but it does call the question a different question. What happens when we remember what you have seen and heard? If you think about, remember what you have seen and heard, considering, and let's pick something like 9/11. What did you see and hear concerning 9/11? Well, you begin to describe, the planes and the buildings and these type of things, and you describe the what. But what happens when it is the question how? Remember, therefore, how you received and heard. It brings all different types of emotions. And remembering in what matter, in what way did you hear? And I think that here Jesus is drawing from them, remember that fervency. Remember how you heard. Remember the joy of hearing. To remember those things. And there's also possible that not only how did they hear, who did they hear from? How did they hear it? Well, they heard it from the apostles. And so there's also the possibility, thanks to my conversation with Bob Vincent, this possibility of that this is talking also about the authority of God and the authority of Scripture, and that they received it through the authority of the apostles. And he tells them to remember what you have received, or remember how you have received and heard, obey it, and repent. All right, there's two different prescriptions. This is the first one: to remember, to obey it, and repent. Now, second one is not as fun, and it's actually not good at all. It's in the second part of verse 3. It says, "But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you." But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. There's basically two prescriptions in God's way of looking at it. There either is repentance, or there is, and this isn't a famous word all the time in our day and age, in our culture, but there's judgment. One of those two. That God will be patient for a season. He will allow there for the heart to be changed. He will work on your heart. There will be all these things for a season. Yet, it's not an eternal waiting. Ultimately, there will be judgment if you continue going in that way. And so these are the two prescriptions: to remember, repent, and obey, or the second one, the way he will fix it, is with judgment. This verse is also why I believe that the church of Sardis was blind to their own situation. If you think of a difference between a thief and a robber, all right? A robber, you know you're being robbed. There's no question about it. Someone's, mugging you or taking your money, usually with violence. You know you're being robbed. But if a thief is really good, what does a thief do? Robin Hood, Prince of Thieves. They're sneaky. You don't even know that it's gone till it's gone, and you don't know what happened. And here, Jesus is saying that it's going to come upon them surprisingly, almost as if unexpected, by this church. And so we've looked at the diagnosis now and the prescription. Well, let's have a little encouragement after hearing about the judgment, because there is very good news in these next couple of verses. Verse 4, he says this, "Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy." So there are a few, and maybe these are those embers that are being choked out, but there are a few who have not soiled their clothes, meaning that they're that there is a righteousness about them. And though not righteousness of their own, but there is a righteousness about them coming from Christ. And then it says in verse 5, "He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white." All right, so he gives a promise to he who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. "I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels." All right, that phrase, "I will never blot out his name from the book of life," might make us a little, whoa, uncomfortable. What does that mean? Is this even possible? Is it possible that the book of life can have names taken out of it? What is the book of life? It's the names that before the beginning of time were written of those who were God's chosen, those who were God's elect. Is it possible that those names can be taken out? Some would read this and say, well, boy, it sure looks like it. If he's saying that I'm not going to blot out your name, it's possible that he could blot out the name. I don't believe that that is what this is teaching for several reasons. The first one is that Christ here doesn't say that he can blot out the name or he might blot out the name. He gives them a promise that he won't. Now, you might say, well, that sounds a little weak. But let's start there. That's the very foundation. Let's not give to him what he didn't say. He said that he won't. And then, next of all, we have to see that how was verse 4 written? It was written as encouragement to the people of God who hadn't soiled their clothing. And so, here it is, it's following in line with that. Because he says, "He who overcomes will, like them," talking about the ones in verse 4, "be dressed in white." So it's still in the vein of encouragement. And he's giving them not a threat. Hey, if you don't change, I'm going to blot out your name. He's not giving them a threat, but he's giving them a promise. And a promise that is secure. It is like a, you can imagine a father and daughter. If a daughter broke one of her father's most favorite possessions and begins to question whether her father will still love her. And the father comes up, and if he were to say, seeing that his daughter is fearful that she has lost his love, to say a comment like, "As long as you are my daughter, I will always love you." What is his purpose there? Is it to, "You better make sure you stay my daughter"? No, it's the purpose is encouragement. As long as you're my daughter, something that is a position that can't be lost, as long as you're my daughter, then I will always love you. And I think, thirdly, the reason that you shouldn't read it as if he's here making some sort of threat is he uses the word never. He doesn't just say that I will not blot out his name from the book of life. He says, "I will never blot out his name from the book of life." So as you read this, it is complete encouragement. And who would need this type of encouragement? Picture a church that's dead and dying, and you have people in it who haven't soiled their garments. What do they need to hear? They're worried, has God abandoned us? Is God not with us anymore? Have we forfeited our right to be called children of God? And he tells them, he doesn't just say, give them some threat, he gives them a promise. He says, "I will never blot out his name from the book of life." Don't let that even enter your mind. I will never, the emphasis on never, I will never blot out his name from the book of life. It's meant to encourage them, and it's also meant to encourage us. It's a statement that is to make us realize our security in Christ. That it's in Christ alone and in his works that we are secure. Let's return now that we've seen this church to the self-designation of Jesus. So we've got a picture of this church that's dead, that's dying. He calls them to remember and to repent, or else he will come in judgment. What is his self-designation? He is the one who holds the Holy Spirit and also the leaders of the church and the church itself in his hands. Why would this be important to Sardis? What is it that they're lacking? One key thing. They're lacking life. What is the only thing that gives life? The Holy Spirit. And Jesus, as a way to encourage them, is saying, I have the Holy Spirit, and I also have your church in my hand. And if you turn to me, if there is repentance and a coming to me, as he said in verse 3, if there's repentance there, there will be restoration, that I have the Spirit that gives life. And as we think about that, we are, if we try to exist here at Grace in and of ourselves without the Holy Spirit, we can put on a lot of neat things. We can have a lot of neat programs, but we will. One thing that will be absent is true life, which comes from the Spirit of God. And it's only in resting upon the work of Jesus, resting upon the Spirit of God, that we have life, that we can truly be alive. I realize that there might be some in here who do feel that deadness, whether they never came to Christ or whether it's just they've been caught in some sort of sin, been caught in just complacency for so long that they feel this deadness inside. And as we close today, I would like us, I'm going to give you just a minute or two of silent prayer, and I want to encourage you to get started on this this encouragement that Jesus gives to remember your past. And so what we're going to do is just spend a moment in silent prayer, and then I'll close us in prayer. But I'd like for you to just pray to God and to remember how He drew you to Himself, how He opened your eyes. And the emphasis in our salvation is never upon us. It's upon what God has done in our life and what Jesus has done for us. Before we pray, verse 6, he says this, He who has an ear. All right, do we have ears? Yes. What is told to those who have ears? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray for just a little bit, and then if you'd like to pray quietly, and then I will close this in a minute or two. Father in heaven, your word is too clear. Father, you do not desire death from us. You do not desire that we are being choked out. But you desire life, and you came to give life and to give it abundantly. Father, we know that this is in Jesus alone. And I pray that if there are those in here who have never come to Christ, who have always felt death in their life, because that is what self-sufficiency ultimately gives you. Father, if there are those who have never heard of your name, who have never come to you, Father, would they see that there is life to be found in Jesus Christ? Father, if there are those of us in here who have strayed, who have begun to smell the stench of death about us in our spiritual walk, would you renew us? Father, would we truly remember what it was like and how it is that you drew us to yourself? And would you bring our hearts to a point of falling in love with you all over again, Lord? God, we praise you. We thank you for your Son, Jesus. And I do thank you for this church. And I pray that we would learn from it. And we would see in all these churches what it is you desire from us. We pray this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.